Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see you. Hey, if you wouldn't mind turning back to Matthew 25, we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. And this is really the fifth of a six-week series on end times, eschatology and stuff. So we're in the fifth week, and Jesus teaches a little parable here. But the ongoing theme has been that Jesus is coming soon and be ready. And so we see that again this morning presented to us in the form of a parable. But just to frame everything once again, the temple has been destroyed. All the signs, therefore, have been given. There's no holdup other than the Father's decision to send the Son once again. Everything is on the table. Everything is prepared. He could come back at any time. We don't need any more signs to happen. Jesus is coming soon. Now, in that vein, though, it's interesting with all the headlines that we've seen this week. There was one in particular that caught my attention, and it was that end times, Jesus is coming soon because there's been a sign in Jerusalem, a snake crawled out of the Wailing Wall, and so therefore Jesus, you know, the Messiah is coming because a snake crawled out of the Wailing Wall. So just, you know, again, we're going to see these headlines everywhere. We're going to see people getting excited about things, hear rumors and all that kind of stuff. But the main point that Jesus is making for two chapters is that he's coming. And the question for us is, are we ready? That's the question. Not when is he coming, but are we ready? And so before we jump into the text, I want to pray one last time for God's blessing upon our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just come before you once again asking that you would humble us, that you would soften our hearts. Lord, that you would speak to us directly as your children. And Lord, that you would shine your gospel light on the sinfulness of our hearts and our need for you. Lord, may our greatest desire be for you and for you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 25, I think I may have said 24. Matthew 25, verse 1. Jesus tells his disciples another parable. And this one takes place in the context of a wedding. Now, we don't know much about the historicity of weddings back in the day, all the practices and whatnot. But we do know that there is a bridegroom. And that is, we would refer to the bridegroom as the groom, but they refer to it as the bridegroom. He would propose to a woman, much like today. They'd become engaged, much like today. But what was different is this engagement was a legal transaction. And so the moment that the bride and the groom entered into this betrothal period, it became legally binding to the point where the only way you could break it was through a legal divorce. So the engagement period was very serious, unlike our engagement period. We also know that during this betrothal period, that the bridegroom, again, that is the groom in our context, would take this period of time to build a home for himself and for his bride. And then on the day of the wedding, they would usually have it at the bride's parents' house, after which they would proceed, there would be a great procession that would take place from the bride's parents' house to this newly built house of the groom for his bride. And so we'll see in this passage that taking place. The bride and groom, along with all their attendants, would leave the home of the bride's parents' house forever and symbolically go to the new house where they're going to set up shop, so to speak, have a family. And there's going to be a big festival, big feast. The big wedding dinner will take place at the groom's house. Jesus tells us a new parable, and he frames it in the context of this great processional that takes place from the home of the parents of the bride to the new home of the groom and the bride. He says in verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." So apparently there were 10 virgins who were a part of the main wedding party. It was the evening, and they had lamps, right? They went out to meet the bridegroom. What was probably happening was that the wedding ceremony had actually taken place, but for whatever reason, the bridegroom was held up possibly negotiating with the Father still about something, right? Some last minute doings that still had to be done. We don't know why, but he is held up, and so the rest of the party is left to wait his coming. Well, Jesus tells us that of those who were waiting for the bridegroom in verse 2, five of them were foolish and five were wise. Immediately, we're presented with two groups of people juxtaposed to one another. We've got five foolish women, and then we've got five wise women. But what makes the one group foolish and what makes the one man wise, the one group wise? Well, Jesus tells us that in verse 3, for when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And so we've got five foolish women and we've got five wise women. And why are the foolish women said to be foolish? Because it's the evening and they took no extra oil with them for the waiting of the groom. Now remember, this is a long time ago. There's no electricity. There's no streetlights. It's complete pitch black. Okay, desert area. They've all got fire in their hands, specifically a torch. The English version is lamp, but it's probably more like a torch with some, stuff wrapped around it and lit. And in those days, they would actually, the torch would only last for about 15 minutes and then it would run out. So they would have to pour some more oil on it. That was kind of what was going on there. Every 15 minutes, they needed more oil. Well, the wise women, they take flasks of oil with them for their lamps, but the five foolish women don't. These five foolish women show up for the party, but they don't show up prepared. And this is why the Lord says that they are foolish. And so right off the bat, we've got some background information. We got an explanation of each of the character groups, and we've got a hint, that is a clue, as to what the main problem is going to be in this story. Now, Jesus continues in verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. And the verb slept here indicates it was happening for a while. They dozed off and they slept for a while. It says midnight in our English translation, but it's very open-ended to the middle of the night is the exact phrasing. But at midnight, verse 6, there was a cry. It's now hours later, and it turns out that the groom, who had been doing whatever he was doing, haggling with the father or something, finally shows up. Hours later, the cry finally goes out. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Finally, the bridegroom has come. He took forever, right? But he's finally here. He's made it. Everyone is excited. Everyone's jumping up. Everyone's rubbing the sleep out of their eyes. The party is finally going to happen. The celebration is at hand. In verse 7, all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. The groom's finally come. The procession to the grand party is about to start, but we find out that all of them, not all of them, were ready. All who thought they were ready for the bridegroom's return were not, after all. The five foolish women realized that in the long wait, they had run out of the oil, that they weren't going to have enough to make it to the newlyweds' home. And so what do? The five foolish women beg the five wise women, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. But, verse 9, the wise answer saying, since there will not be enough for us, and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. The five wise women who came to the party and who were prepared do not balk. They don't bat an eye. Immediately, they wisely state the truth of the matter. If they are to give up some of their oil, then both parties won't have enough to make it to the wedding feast. The five wise women don't hesitate in their response. They tell the five foolish women, get your own. Maybe there's a store still open. Maybe you can go buy some and get back in time. And so in verse 10, while they were going to buy some more oil, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready with it went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. With a loud, ominous thud, the door is shut. Everything has climatically been leading up to this point, to this great processional, this great marriage feast of the bride and the groom, and it all comes to a halt with the closing of this door. On one side, you have joyous festivities, and on the other side, you have darkness and weeping. The five wise prepared, let me start again, the five wise prepared women make it into the feast, but the five foolish, unprepared women are shut out. And sadly, the door for them will not be opened again. Verse 11, afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. The five foolish, unprepared women pound on the door. They cry out to the Lord, that is to the husband, to the owner of the house, open to us. But this Lord and this new husband will not open the door. His answer is extremely blunt. Truly, I do not know you. It's even more emphatic in the Greek. It's a perfect verb, so it just means it keeps going and going and going. It's resolute, eternal. The husband, perhaps deeply offended by the carelessness of these women's actions, refuses to even recognize them. And unlike many of Jesus' parables, he gives us the moral of the story, so to speak, here in verse 13. He says, watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. There's some irony here. He doesn't know them, and he's commanding them that they would know something different there. So what we see here in verse 13 is Jesus' ongoing refrain to the original question that was posed in chapter 24, verse 1 from the disciples. When will these things happen? When will the temple be destroyed? When will the end come? When will you return? And Jesus rounds it out today by saying, watch. That's the command. It's an imperative. Watch. That is, keep watch. Like a soldier, like a sentry on the wall waiting for the coming army. Wait and watch. Be prepared. For you know neither the day nor the hour when Jesus, the King, Jesus, the bridegroom today, will return in the clouds to gather his people unto himself, to gather his bride unto himself and judge the nations. This is Jesus' constant refrain. He's coming soon. So be ready. Because if you're not ready, if you're not found faithful when he comes, there will be terrible consequences. Our central truth this morning is be ready for Jesus' return, or being ready for Jesus' return is an individual responsibility. It is not something others can do for us. Being ready for Jesus' return is an individual responsibility, and it's not something that other people can do for us. The problem that this parable addresses is that many like to think that when the end comes, that when Jesus Christ returns, that they will get into heaven simply by association. That simply knowing of the husband, that is Jesus, and maybe knowing the bride a bit will be enough. There's a lot of people who go to church once a month, maybe even every Sunday, but whose sinful hearts have deluded themselves into believing that simply being associated with the husband's bride is enough. But listen, friend, knowing the bride, having an association with the bride of Christ, is not enough. Being associated with the bride won't get you into heaven, won't get you into that final marriage feast. Jesus tells us that the only way of getting into the marriage feast is by being known by the husband. Big difference. You see, if you haven't figured it out, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So we have a metaphor going on here. Jesus loves the church like we should love our brides. He has said that the church is his own. The church is his bride. And he gave himself up for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The bride of Christ is his church. And we are told that Jesus loved his bride so much that he gave himself up for her. Now, what does that mean? It means that his love for his bride was so great, his love for the church was so great, that he chose to suffer a horrific death on the cross that he might redeem her. Now, the word redeem is kind of an archaic word. What does that mean? That he might buy her, buy a ransom, make a payment for her, so that he might own her. Jesus loved the church so much that he paid the ultimate bridal price for her. And that was, he gave up his very life to have her. The Bible tells us that before he married this bride of his, she was filthy. His bride-to-be was dirty. She was wayward, adulterous. She got around a lot. But in spite of her guilt and in spite of her shame, the Lord Jesus chose to love this woman, to love this woman so much that he would give himself up as a sacrifice for her. And then again, why? So that what? He might sanctify her. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present this bride of his to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such defilement. What gets you into the feast, friend, is not an association with Christ's bride. That is, coming to church every once in a while, putting in your time here or there. But what gets you into the marriage feast is actually being Christ's bride. What gets you into heaven is not associating with the church, but in giving your life over in marriage to the husband, Jesus Christ. What gets you in is loving Jesus as your husband. You know, Christy and I have been married for almost 20 years. What that means is that 20 years ago, I asked Christy to marry me, and for some strange reason, she said yes. Right? But what happened was, I asked her. The offer was made and she said yes. And then we stood in front of a whole bunch of people and exchanged vows of commitment to one another. What saves us, friend, is not an association with the bride. What saves us is becoming the bride. Christy and I have a unique relationship with one another. We had so many people at our wedding. It was at North Phoenix. It was a big wedding. But none of those people who showed up to celebrate our wedding have the same kind of relationship with each of us that we have with one another. They may have been there in association, but they didn't enter into a union like Christy and I did 20 years ago. What saves us is not associating with the church, but actually living as part of the church, actually living as the bride of Christ. You see, the wedding feast, when it comes, when it happens, will not be open to the public. It will be by invite only. Being a part of God's church is a very exclusive thing that you and I in our culture take for granted. If the husband does not know you as his bride, then you ain't gonna get in to the feast. There will be no celebration with the husband. It's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough to know about the husband. It's not enough to sit on the fringe each week and go through the motions pretending that you're part of the party. It's about being known by the husband. It's about being chosen by the husband. And it's about saying yes to the husband when he proposes to you for marriage. And just by the way, this is why we make so much about marriage. This is why we fight for marriage. Because marriage was meant to point us to the relationship that we have with God. I was thinking about, our culture is so messed up, you know, all the time, in so many different ways. But I was thinking about, culturally, our wedding, and the marriage starts, and we all turn our heads, and we all stand, and who do we look at? Well, guess what? When Christ shows up, no one's going to be looking at his bride. They're going to be looking at the groom, right? But we make so much about the pomp and the wedding and the dress and the money expended, you know, and the bride. It's all about the bride. No, it's about the groom coming down the aisle. It should be reversed. I'm preaching now. Wouldn't that be mind-boggling if you went to a wedding and the bride's standing up here waiting for the groom? But that's the accurate biblical picture of what is happening. We're the bride. And the groom chooses us and he proposes to us and then he commits himself to us. And so, just getting back to the point here, again, if the husband doesn't know you, you ain't the bride. And you don't truly belong to him. This isn't an isolated teaching here. In Luke 13:25, we read, when once the master of his house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you. I do not know where you come from. Different parable, different context, everything, same point. Matthew 7:21, which we have looked at in the past. Now, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many, many mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Friend, Jesus is coming back soon. He's coming in full glory. full fear, awe, and trembling. He's coming back. And the question this morning is, will you be ready when he returns? My dad has season tickets to the GCU basketball games. And so this Tuesday was their exhibition game, the first game at home exhibition. So it doesn't really mean much. They played a junior varsity team, like Doug told me earlier. So they beat them pretty bad. But again, that place is, if you've never been, that place is an utter madhouse. I was telling the worship team this morning that I have been to some pretty incredible rock concerts. You know, I've seen some big name acts and been impressed. But when you go into the GCU arena for a men's basketball game, it is utter crazy chaos. It is so loud. It is so exciting. Everyone's just screaming. The kids section alone is just insane. But the music and the bass and everything, it's just insane. 7,000 people in a very, very closed environment. And there is a sense of awe. Lights go out. Players are introduced. And there is just this incredible, like, whoa. Much greater than the Suns. Okay? The Suns announce the player's name and it's just like, yay. But Tuesday night, I'm sitting there taking all this in again. It's been like 4 years in a row. And I had this thought. All of this that I'm beholding, all of it is manufactured. It's all manufactured. Someone's, you know, behind a soundboard and a lighting booth. You know, they have their kids section that I think they probably give scholarships out to these kids to make sure the crowd's crazy. It's all manufactured. It's all fake. None of it is eternal and lasting. And yet everyone in that building is in awe. And here's the point. Jesus is coming back, and none of it will be manufactured. You know, we a lot of churches take cool rock band, cool show, good story, bro. A lot of churches, Sunday morning, that's what it is. But when Jesus comes back, he will not need a guitar. He will not need a fog machine. He will not need a light show. He will not need thumping bass. He will be seen in the clouds, and everyone will fall to their knees. Everyone's jaw will drop. There will be no manufacturing. It'll just be his complete glory on display for the entire world. He's coming back. Will you be ready in that moment? Will your heart sing with joy? Or will your heart tremble in fear? Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. He is coming back, folks. And he's coming back in all of his all-encompassing glory. He's coming to judge the sinful, and it's going to be a terrible sight for the wicked. When Jesus makes his entrance, there is going to be weeping and there is going to be gnashing of teeth from that group. But Jesus is also coming back in all the glory that belongs to him alone in the sanctifying work of his bride. Of the price he paid, of the life that he gave, of the glory displayed to all creation in the lifting up of Jesus on the cross for his bride. Jesus is coming to judge the wicked, but he is also coming to gather unto himself his bride, his church, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. And so, will we be ready? Will we truly be known by the husband? Will we celebrate in that great wedding feast, or will we be shut out and hear those terrible words, "I did not know you"? Central truth this morning, being ready for Jesus' return is an individual responsibility. It's not something others can do for you. It's not going to happen through a loose association with other Christians or a particular church or institution, particular behaviors that you're caught up in doing. Each of us must make a decision. This morning, will you make or will you reaffirm the most important decision in this life? Will you continue in your lifestyle of unfaithfulness to the Lord of heaven? Will you continue to play the field, worshiping one false idol after another, trying to find love in created things that will never love you back? Or this morning, will you turn to Jesus once again, the true lover of your soul, to Jesus, your faithful husband, to Jesus, your gracious provider, your powerful protector, the one who gives us everything that we need, and so often so much more. When he returns, will you be ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you have displayed before all creation towards us as your bride. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Lord, to rise again in power so that we could live in that same power. Lord, we thank you that you are awesome, that you are glorious, that there is no one like you. Lord, that you are more beautiful, more wise, more spectacular, more powerful than any other. And in grace and in mercy, you step forward and chose us, called us, proposed to us, and asked to have union with us. Lord, work in our hearts this morning. Shine your gospel truth into hearts. Convict us of the sin that still dwells there, those areas where we have been unfaithful to you, those things that we have sought after and desired more than you, the lies that we have listened to, deceiving us that these created things are more satisfying than you. Lord, help us to have the courage to take these idols and to put them at your feet and to lift our heads up to you again in all of your glory. May you have our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.